What kind of a church is it where Jesus will mend broken lives with the goodness of God and equip us to join him in his work? The risen Christ will choose to work in churches that look like his Father's vision of what the church should be. And one of the ways to study what God wants his church to be is to examine the many images he uses in his word to describe it. He chose these images. They express his heart. And today we come to an image of the church which is deceptively simple. It is familiar. It is a phrase we use all the time. And yet, I have found it to be one of the most elusive references in the Bible. Somehow God wants his church to be like salt. Our text is from the Sermon on the Mount. We begin chapter 5, verse 1. Read the first 16 verses. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The salt of the earth. You know, that's one of the images of the church, maybe the only one, that has completely escaped its original context and found its way into common English usage. For centuries, people have used that phrase, the salt of the earth, to describe humble, decent people, hardworking, simple, dependable folk who are close to the land. It's a great phrase. Unfortunately, it has really nothing to do with this text at all. I mean, there's just no reason to think that Jesus is speaking here about decent, common folk in general. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about his disciples, clearly. The modern church has gone back to the biblical text in an effort to interpret Jesus' meaning, and most people who do that try to focus on the uses of salt in the ancient world. How many times have you heard some speaker talk about how Christians should be the salt of the earth, and then they go on to talk about salt's preservative properties, how we should somehow preserve society, or maybe they talk about salt's tastiness and how we should bring the spice of Christ into life, or maybe they talk about how salt makes you thirsty and how we should make people thirst for Jesus. These are very inventive things. But they're also very different things. And they all assume that Jesus is highlighting some particular use of salt, and if we could just figure out what it was, then we'd know what Christians ought to be like. Well, you know, it turns out that that approach to the text is even more confusing than it appears at first glance. When you look at how biblical authors actually spoke of the uses of salt, you get quite a list. In Genesis, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, a symbol of judgment. Salt was used to describe permanent covenants. Three times in Leviticus, Numbers, and Chronicles, you speak of a covenant of salt. Salt was used as a seasoning. It was used in the offerings in Leviticus given to the Lord. Paul says in the New Testament, our conversations need to be seasoned with salt. Ezekiel refers to the common practice of rubbing newborns in salt as an antiseptic. Ezekiel also associated salt with the Dead Sea, symbolizing death. Deuteronomy describes God's curse as a land full of salt and sulfur. Jeremiah speaks of the practice of salting the fields of defeated foes in order to ruin the ground for growing crops. In 2 Kings, Elisha purifies bad water by adding salt to it. Salt was a minor but essential ingredient in fertilizer. The Romans of that day used salt to pay their troops, hence the term salary. The rabbis of the day use salt as an allusion to wisdom. So when Jesus instructs us to be the salt of the earth, which use is he talking about? Why a seasoning? Why not an antiseptic? Why a preservative? Why not fertilizer? Even so, people persist in trying to understand this text in terms of some specific use of salt. For example, in as fine a translation as the New American Standard, it translates verse 13 as, "If the salt has become tasteless," hence leading you to believe Jesus is talking about flavor. But the Greek doesn't say tasteless. The Greek reads, "If the salt becomes foolish." So the NIV does a better job keeping it generic, "If the salt loses its saltiness." The fact is, Jesus is not trying to focus on some particular use of salt. He's talking about saltiness in general, the quality of the salt in whatever it does. Frankly, I think he could have conceivably used any spice. He could have talked about pepper. You're the pepper of the earth. If it loses its pepperiness, you're the oregano of the earth. If you lose your oregano-iness or whatever. For salt to lose its saltiness, to have, as the Greek indicates, foolish salt, means to have salt that isn't really salty. What does that mean? You know, the kind of salt they're talking about was the same kind we use today on our table, sodium chloride. How can sodium chloride lose its properties? Well, of course it can't. Well, remember though, this is the Dead Sea area. That area is loaded with mineral salts. Gypsum and all the kinds of other stuff mixed with light-colored sand. When you dig for table salt in that part of the world, it's very easy to actually get a combination of mineral salts and sand. So that the table salt a person might think they were buying in the market might actually turn out to be a mixture of mineral salts and sand with very little saltiness in the sense of what they were buying it for. Let me tell you, you don't want to taste that other stuff. I was in the Dead Sea once, and I hope to never go there again. If you get an unsalty mixture of mineral salts and sand, it was good for nothing that table salt was good for. Why you bought it? You couldn't put it in your food. You couldn't eat. You couldn't preserve food with it. You couldn't rub a newborn in that. In terms of table salt, it was useless. The only thing you could use it for, and they actually did use that stuff, was to put walkways down so weeds wouldn't grow. Literally, you throw it out to walk on or be trampled on by men. In that case, you didn't really have real salt. You had fool salt. That's what the Greek says. Salt becomes foolish. And the idea is similar to when we say today, fool's gold. Looks like gold, isn't gold. Okay? When you have fool's salt, it may look like table salt, but it isn't. And in fact, it's good for nothing that you bought it for. Jesus is not here saying that disciples should be preservatives or flavor enhancers or antiseptics or any other kinds of things you use salt for. That's not the point. What he's saying is that we're called for a purpose, just as salt is purchased for some purpose. But if the salt you have is foolish, if it's fool's salt, it's useless to that purpose. You can't accomplish anything with it. Jesus makes the same point now in the next couple of verses. That's how I'm sure this is the point. He says, look at a city you built on a hill or a lamp in a dark room. You build a city on a hill for the purpose of having it seen from a distance, so you wouldn't try to hide it. You light a lamp to give light to the room. You wouldn't cover it up. You want salt for all kinds of things you want salt for. But if you buy fool salt instead, you can't do any of those things, can you? Now, this is the Sermon on the Mount. What he's teaching about is what it means to be his disciples. Disciples are called to glorify God with their lives, with their lives. That's how he ends. That's the last verse in this little section. Glorify God with our lives. If they don't live their faith is useless. It's nothing but fool's faith, to use the analogy. Looks good. Isn't real. They aren't accomplishing their purpose of reflecting and glorifying God in this world. So the image of the church as the salt of the earth means simply we've got to be the real thing. We've got to be the real salt of the earth. The salt of the earth is an image of real believers who actually live their faith as opposed to spiritual fakes who look like believers but don't function that way. They don't do the things that believers are supposed to do. Living our faith, of course, does not earn our salvation, but those who are truly saved do live out their faith. They are lamps that burn brightly. They are salt that's the real thing and not the fake stuff. It's so easy to have fool's faith that looks like the real thing but isn't. James said, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and doesn't do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, after looking at himself, goes away, forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed in what he does. He goes on to say that if you think you're religious and can't even keep a tight rein on your tongue, you deceive yourself and your religion is worthless. James said a lot about that, didn't he? He said, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes, without daily food, and if one of you says to him, well, you just go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, well then, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. And that could give you lots more verses. Being true salt, or the salt of the earth, as opposed to fool's salt, means to actually live the way that Jesus' disciples are supposed to live. And he's just described what that means. What does it mean to be salty? It means to be poor in spirit. It means to be mourning. It means to be meek. It means to be hungry and thirsting for righteousness. It means to be merciful and pure in heart, to be a peacemaker, and to be willing to be persecuted because of righteousness. That's what it means, for a starter. That's what it means. This is the saltiness. This is the light that God is after with his people. These are qualities of true followers, qualities of true faith. If a professed Christian does not manifest those qualities, then he is no more than fool salt. She is like a lamp that's been covered up. But when you see these qualities, you know you're looking at the genuine article. You are looking at a true disciple of Jesus Christ. See, God saves people for a reason. It's good to be reminded of that because we become Christians for our reasons, right? We become Christians for our reasons. Maybe we want to escape God's judgment. It's a good reason. Maybe we really appreciate the Bible's philosophy of life. We want to live that way. That's good. Maybe our lives are out of control. We need help. That's good. We become Christians for our own reasons. But God saves us for his reasons, not ours. His. God created humanity for a grand and glorious purpose, one which we have almost forgotten because we've been so busy with our little sandcastle empires that's going to wash away with the tide. God intends for us to build a grand and godly society in an earth that is wiped clean of greed and pride and lust and oppression and violence. A society that cares for all of the other creatures that God has made on this planet. The Bible says that's what we were made for. That's what the Bible says we were made for. We're supposed to rule this planet as wisely and as benevolently as God rules the universe. That's why he made us, to model him, to glorify him. And when he saves someone, he wants them to get on with the program. Now, sure, his kingdom on earth can't come in fullness until we're all gathered in and Christ returns. But we can get with the program now. We can start to glorify him now. He expects us to stop building our own little sandcastle kingdoms and to start to join hands with other believers and practice doing some good in this world. Good that will finally, at last, begin to glorify him and maybe even draw other people to him as well. God predestined us, Paul says, God predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's what he cares about. That's why he saves us. All the rest is technique. God doesn't save people so they can become religious people. God doesn't save people so they can adopt a new religion. God doesn't save people so they can read the Bible and pray, or participate in sacraments, as essential as all those things are. If we're not conforming to the image of Christ, all the rest of it, all of it, is just fool's salt. God has called us to be the real deal, the true salt of the earth. So what does it mean to be the salt of the earth when it comes to faith? What does it mean for you and me to be a real disciple of Jesus and not a fake? Well, we have a whole long list. We'll just take a few examples. The true salt of the earth is, verse 3, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. You know, when Luke records this, he just says poor. So let's keep this nice and practical, shall we? Let's not make it too spiritual. Poor in spirit. If we have food and clothing, we read in Timothy, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Regardless of how much money we've got, Jesus wants us to be poor in spirit. Materially poor in spirit. He wants us to renounce the temptation to define ourselves or our contentment in terms of what we can buy. He wants us to live in humble freedom from the trap of wealth, which would destroy our spiritual identity if we let it. Because wealth is capable of poisoning the soul with pride, as if the needs of the poor are not our concern. And God Almighty says they are. But our pride can tell us otherwise if we're rich enough. Wealth can neutralize the soul with trivial distractions and creature comforts so that we end up literally wasting our whole lives. Jesus wants us to find our identity and our joy in God, regardless of how much money we've got. If money ruins our contentment and robs us of our identity, our faith becomes fool's faith. But not for us. We are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. The kingdom which is coming to the earth in the future is already here in and around us, the poor in spirit. As we escape the trap of riches and live in humble poverty of faith, the brother or the sister of the poorest on earth, the kingdom of God starts to break into this world early as he who has everything graciously comes and befriends they who have nothing. The kingdom of God forms itself around us, a pocket of God's rule around us, and we become the best place on earth for people to be. And as they get close to us, they experience what it's like to live alongside the living God. The true salt of the earth is meek, gentle, calm, confident, because we are so aware of the awesome and infinite God who is capably in control of all things. He doesn't want us to be so blind to God's sovereign competence that we feel we've got to do everything, we've got to accomplish everything, we've got to take care of everything in our own strength. The one without meek faith thinks they got to make everything happen on their own. And oh, how lonely a life, how full of fear when everything depends on you. If we cannot live resting in the sovereign arm of the Lord, our faith is fool's faith. Not us. We are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth. When we stop trying to make everything okay all by ourselves and start depending on God to be there with us, we realize how much God has promised to act. We continue to do what we can do, but we start depending on God to do what he says he's going to do. And we realize that our efforts are magnified beyond all measure as the Holy Spirit works with us. And our destiny is not just to accomplish a few things for God ourselves, but to inherit a whole eternity of a renewed heaven and earth made by him. The true salt of the earth is merciful. He wants us to be transparent so that we empathize with others who are hurting. He wants us to instinctively reach out to help them as he reached out to help us. He wants us to care about others just because they're hurting, not because they're special to us in some way, just because they're human beings who are hurting. He wants us to exult in our humanity and affirm that in everyone else. If we can't find it in ourselves to have compassion on others who are hurting, our faith is fool's faith. Doesn't matter how good it looks. But that's not for us. We're the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Blessed are the merciful. They will obtain mercy. When we take the compassion God's given us, his interest in our welfare, his willingness to come alongside us in our needs and weakness and help us, and then we give that away, we just give it away to somebody else, then we've made room for God to give us more mercy, more interest in our welfare, come alongside us closer and more often in the needs that we face. And he says, the more mercy you give, the more you receive. I promise. It's the way it works. The true salt of the earth are peacemakers. God's design was for harmony between us and him and harmony with each other, and that harmony has been universally shattered. Everybody is at odds with somebody. And there are as many who are at war with each other in this world as there are holding a ceasefire. And Christians have the opportunity in this world to be peacemakers. Not that they can make everything right, they can't, but they can make things better. Christians can help make peace by proclaiming a gospel of peace and imitating a God of peace. Christians can help bring peace to nations if they try, and racial prejudice, and peace to marriages and shattered families. Christians can help bring peace to angry boardrooms and angry classrooms and broken friendships and political adversaries. Christians can help bring peace between offenders and those they offend, between criminals and those they've committed crimes against. Jesus brought together man and God, Jew and Gentile, with both hands tied. How much more can we do with our hands freed by the Holy Spirit? If we don't even care about helping to make peace, our faith would be nothing but fool's faith. Not like him. But Jesus says, it isn't like that. You're the true salt of the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers. You're going to be called sons of God. Everybody makes a reputation in this life, good or bad. And fool's faith makes one kind of reputation in the world, and peacemakers make another kind of reputation. As we help folks make peace between themselves and God and with each other, we earn a reputation of being the children of the living God. That's what they'll think of us as. That's what they'll call us. Well, we've just looked at half the Beatitudes, but you see a pattern? Salt of the earth is an image of the church that speaks of spiritual genuineness. The salt of the earth do more than read God's word and pray. After they've had devotions and Bible studies and prayer meetings and worship services, they actually change their lives accordingly. They examine the way they live, and they work at changing the way they live. They stop pretending they can't change just because they're sinners. God has filled them with his Spirit, and they can change. They can change. They can change their budget. They can change how they spend their money. They can change their time, how they work and how they relax. They can change their relationships. They can change how they forgive and how they ask for forgiveness. They can get involved with the poor and with the hurting and people who are at odds with each other. They can do this. And in fact, we won't be able to pursue any vision of ministry unless we are committed to living out what we confess we believe. That's simple, isn't it? That's what it means to be the true salt of the earth and not fool salt. It's just not going to be enough for us to be a museum of past faith or an ivory tower of isolated faith or an expert study of faith or a grand celebration of faith. We need living faith committed to be like Jesus, confident that he is with us and he's here to equip us. By his Spirit, you see, we are not bags of gypsum and sand. And we can do the things salt can do. We are not covered lamps. We are not cities nobody can find. We can direct the lost. In Christ, we are the shining lights of this world, and we are the true salt of the earth.